Good morning. Great to be with you again this Lord's Day morning. And if we haven't met before, my name is Doug Bozong, lead pastor at CFC, and I'll be down here at the front afterwards if you'd like to come up and introduce yourself. I would welcome that. Before we go to prayer, just wanted to mention that our missionaries of the month are Bill and Denise Braun, recently returned from Russia. And they will be here at our church, Lord willing, a week from this Wednesday on April 13th here in this sanctuary, we trust, and be sharing about their experience in getting out of Russia, which was not easy, and what the Lord may have for them in the future. So I hope that you'll plan to join us. In the meantime, there are some of these yellow sheets out in the foyer. You can pick one up, and I welcome you to just email them and say you're praying for them and encourage them. Of course, are not sure if they'll ever be able to go back to Russia at this point. Hopefully they will, but they need our prayers especially. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we thank you this morning that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have a certain hope of eternal life with you. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus that proclaims full forgiveness for all who by faith come to you and humble themselves before you as sinners in need of a Savior. Father, if there might be someone here this morning that has yet to do that, that has never bowed the knee to you and confessed before you their need of Christ, I pray that they would do that and do it today. Father, we pray for Bill and Denise. We thank you for their faithful service for many years in Perm, Russia. And Lord, right now their future is uncertain. They are safely back here in the United States, but our hearts are still back in Russia, and we just pray, Lord, we pray first of all for an end to this war that has been fueled and fomented by basically one man, and Father, we pray that that peace would come, and that I pray, Lord, for the many missions that are and ministries that are seeking to minister to the more than 4 million refugees that have left Ukraine in Poland and Romania and other countries. We just pray that your word would go out and this would be a great time of spiritual harvest. We pray for the Braun's, Lord, give them a sense of your peace and direction. And Lord, we do pray that you might make a way for them back to Russia someday soon. We pray for our new boards here, Lord, our elder and deacon board that get situated and seated this week. We pray for strategic priorities that need to be set for the coming year and pray that you would grant wisdom in that regard. We also pray, Lord, for our search for a pastor of outreach and connections. And we're excited that things are moving along very rapidly, and we trust and pray that perhaps very soon we will have a candidate to present to the church. We just pray to that end and pray for clarity and discernment in that process. Lord, we pray for many who cannot be with us this morning because of sickness or illness or recovery from surgery, and just pray your hand upon them. May they know your peace. May they know your love and presence in great abundance as they recuperate. Father, now as we look into your word, open our hearts and open our eyes that we may see afresh what you want to say to us, both individually and as a church. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure you've heard quite a bit in recent times about the need to expose error and falsehood. It seems no matter what the issue may be or the field of investigation, there always is someone else peddling an alternative narrative, if you will, or what some call fake news. Now, the very idea of exposing falsehood presupposes that you have a standard of truth, right? And yet, in a society that increasingly rejects God and rejects the authority of his words, finding such a standard becomes difficult, if not impossible, to find. Instead, we're left with opinions or convictions that are merely personal and relative rather than universal and absolute. This morning, we're going to begin a two-part look at the fifth and final book in our series, Minor Messages, Major Truths, a book that consists of just one chapter, the book of Jude. And what we will discover is that as believers in Christ, there is a very real need to contend for the truth, to contend for the faith, as Jude puts it. Specifically, he makes the point that contending for the truth requires exposing those who pervert the truth. The truth has already been made known by God through His Word. We have that truth. But it's only when we hold up our beliefs and our lifestyle choices before the searchlight of God's truth that we can become aware that we have perhaps inadvertently or maybe consciously imbibed lies. What might some of those lies be? Well, let's find out. Turn with me to Jude. It's the last book of the Bible before Revelation, and you can find it on page 1027 in the Black Pew Bible. And I'm going to read beginning in verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So who was this fellow by the name of Jude? Well, he was in fact the half-brother of Jesus himself. They had the same mother, Mary, but because Jesus was conceived without use of a biological father, they were half-brothers. He was also the full brother of James, who is mentioned here as well. Now, Jude could have introduced himself referencing this somewhat prestigious connection, right? I'm the half-brother of Jesus, you know? But instead, he introduces himself humbly as the servant of Jesus Christ. Do you ever think of yourselves as a servant? Is that the first thought that comes to your mind when you wake up in the morning? I know in our society it might have kind of a negative or humbling connotation, but really to be called a servant of Jesus Christ is the highest accolade you could ever have, because He is Lord of the universe. And so this is our identity. We are all, if we know Christ as our Savior, we are all servants of Christ. And we should keep that identity at the forefront of our thinking at all times. And then he describes his readers in three ways. He says they were called, they are beloved, and they are kept. The Greek grammar here indicates something that is sure and settled. This is our status. We are secure in God's love. And in fact, he goes on to say that because of this, we are continually the objects of God's mercy, His peace, and His love. Think about that. The God of the universe, if you are His child, has made you the object of His mercy, His peace, and His love. It just blows my mind. Now, Jude says he wanted to keep talking about these subjects. He wanted to keep talking about this common salvation that we have in Jesus. But he said there's even a more pressing need, that we need to contend for the faith. That word contend literally means to fight. It's the sense of exerting yourself in a very intense effort on behalf of someone or something. And I like the way the New American Standard Bible translates it. It contend earnestly. In other words, he's not just exhorting us to a casual exchange of ideas or thoughts. You know, what do you think about this? And what do you think? No, he's charging us to make every effort to fight for the truth of the gospel. Now, most of us normally don't enjoy fighting, right? Unless maybe you're Will Smith, I don't know. But when it comes to the truth of our salvation, We must put aside our personal qualms, and God enabling us make clear what is true and what is not. Paul, in his farewell address to the elders at Ephesus in what is today modern Turkey, says this. He said, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them." In other words, the spiritual leadership of the church has as a charge to protect the church, not just from attack from without the church, but especially from within the church, that there might be some who rise up within the church itself who would seek to destroy it. By extension, that same protective care needs to be offered by all of us in whatever our sphere of influence may be, whether we're moms and dads or grandpops and grandmas or teachers or just fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to also look out for one another. Moms and dads, I don't know if you've realized this yet, hopefully you have, but you need to fight for your kids. You really do. I know you would surely defend them against a physical attack of some kind, but are you showing the same earnestness in protecting them against spiritual attack? Because guess what? Our enemy never rests. He never stops. Your kids outside these walls are constantly being bombarded by this world, by friends, by influences in the media, etc., with thoughts and ideas that are diametrically opposed to the Word of God. And so we need to do all we can to immerse them in the truth of God. One statistic I saw recently said that 76% of Christian parents are concerned their children will leave the faith. Wow! 76%, but there's something you can do about that so that your child doesn't become part of that statistic. Notice he says in verse 3 that this faith was delivered once for all. That is, it was given once for all in the past, and therefore it is not open to revision, either in the present or in the future. In our day and age, it seems like everything that we've ever taken for granted for millennia is being revised and being redefined. But we must insist that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not open for revision. Amen. It is not alterable. However, something we do need to do from time to time, because we do live in changing times, is alter the methodology by which we proclaim the gospel. More and more people in our world do not have a working understanding of the basics of the Christian faith. More and more, even people in this community are biblically illiterate. I know because I've helped with release time ministries in our community, and the kids you talk to, they really have no clue. The Bible stories you think they might have known, they've never heard before, here in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. So we cannot assume that they know the terms of the gospel. Instead, we need to build biblical on-ramps to help pave the way for the gospel's proclamation. And yes, the gospel needs to be proclaimed. It needs to be spoken. It's not enough just to live the life. Hopefully you are living a life, otherwise you're undermining everything you try to say. But you must speak, you must share the gospel verbally. As Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And then in verse 4, he says, those who are challenging the faith once for all delivered have crept in unnoticed. How did that happen? Well, they didn't have two horns on their head, for one thing, right? No, they looked like and they sounded like real Christians. They looked and sounded like us. But in fact, they have ulterior motives, which is indicated by the fact that they came in by stealth. One translation says they have weaseled their way in. But despite their outward resemblance to Christians, Jude says fundamentally they pervert the grace of God into a license for sensuality. They abuse the biblical teaching that salvation is only by grace through faith and not of works by using that same teaching to excuse sensual and sinful behavior. One commentator says that their version of grace was employed in the service of lust. They might have thought, hey, you're saved, you're forgiven. We just read here in Jude, you're beloved, you're secure, you're kept. Therefore, live any way you want. Paul himself said that this is fundamentally contrary to what he believed and taught. He was accused of teaching this, but he responded and said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No way! God forbid that we would do that. As a result of their perversion of God's grace, Jude says, they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. The lordship of Christ over our lives is completely negated by such teaching. I wonder, have you ever found yourself excusing sin in your life because in the back of your mind you said, well, I know God will forgive me? If you are, if you have, you're no different than what these people were doing here, these heretics. Finally, notice in verse 4, he describes them as long ago designated for this condemnation. In other words, he means that not only what these people are doing comes as no surprise to God, but he will surely, surely deal with them in judgment in an appropriate manner. And so to underscore the seriousness of this situation, beginning in verse 5, he gives us three examples of how God has dealt with deliberate sin and rebellion against him in the past. Look at verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. You know, sometimes we need reminding, don't we? Why is it, guys, we always need to be reminded to take the trash out? I don't know why that is. Or put the toilet seat down when you're done, you know? Maybe that doesn't happen to you, I don't know. But here, what is really, really bad is when we forget even vital truths that are essential to a right perspective of who we are in the world and what is true. And here Jude provides a reminder of a very important but unpleasant truth that God always, always judges unrepentant sin and rebellion against him. He cites three Old Testament examples: the Exodus generation, the generation that came out of Egypt under Moses' leadership, the fallen angels, we'll talk about who they were in just a minute, and then Sodom and Gomorrah. And all three of these are linked together by a common theme of sexual sin, which is what the godless heretics in Jude's day were promoting. Interestingly, he says in verse 5 that Jesus saved the people out of Egypt. Now, I've read the book of Exodus many, many times, and I've never seen Jesus' name in the book of Exodus. So how does he get Jesus saving the people of Egypt. We'll talk more about that in a minute, but we do have to affirm that, of course, the second person of the Trinity was very much alive and active in Old Testament times, even as Paul himself attests. And so what we see in the Old Testament, we see God's judgment upon the unbelief and the sin of Israel from Exodus through Deuteronomy, and especially that incident that took place when Moses had gone up to the top of Mount Sinai to receive the law and the Ten Commandments from the Lord, and meanwhile the people got impatient, and Aaron created two golden calves for them to worship, and then they indulged in sexual immorality, and God judged that very severely. So Jude's point seems to be that even though these people of Israel, by all outward appearances, were saved, right? They came through the Red Sea when it parted. They were safe on the other side, whereas the Egyptian army was drowned. They were saved, no less by Jesus, right? But they were judged. They were judged for their blatant sin and rebellion against God. Apparently, they were never saved from the inside. Their hearts had never been saved and transformed by God's work in their lives. In the same way, these ungodly heretics who are promoting sexual immorality, at least on the outside, look saved and profess to be saved by Jesus, right? But in fact, they are a walking contradiction. And God says, Jude says, that they too will be judged for their sin. Well, the second example he provides in verse 6 about these angels is a little bit trickier to understand. Who were these angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling? We could actually spend hours talking about this, and I don't have hours, unfortunately, and you should be happy for that. But to cut to the chase, most scholars believe that these angels are referred to in an incident that's found in Genesis chapter 6, where it says that the sons of God, prior to the flood of Noah, took for wives the daughters of men. And the idea here is that these sons of God are in fact angels who left heaven and came to earth and cohabited with human women, of course. Now, the idea of angels and humans cohabiting together, that probably seems strange to your ears, but the Bible actually records many instances, not just one, but many instances where angels appeared in human form. One example is Genesis 18, where God himself appeared in human form with two angels, and they actually sat down and had a meal with Abraham and Sarai, his wife. And there are many other examples. And so it's not out of the realm of possibility that these sons of God, which are identified as angels in the book of Job, which is maybe older than Genesis, we're not sure, but they were either humanized demons or demonized humans. In any case, Jude said, they are now being held in chains for future judgment. The last example in verse 7, that of Sodom and Gomorrah, is probably more familiar to you. It's found in Genesis chapter 19. And here Jude is very specific about their sin. He says they indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. In other words, they engaged in all forms of sexual immorality, including homosexual conduct. And notice that Jude says likewise, which implies that the previous example of sinful rebellion against God involving angels was also a matter of sexual immorality and unnatural desire. Ironically, in Genesis chapter 18, the men of Sodom sought sexual relations with the angelic visitors to Lot. They didn't know they were angels because they looked like men, but that's what they were. You know, our world every day is seeking to normalize, justify many alternative ways of living that are contrary to God's word. But God is clear, only sexual relations within monogamous heterosexual marriage are approved of God. Everything else is blatant rebellion against Him. And according to Hebrews 13 and other passages, God will judge such rebellion. I hope I'm not describing you this morning, but if I am, I beg you, repent, turn away from this sinful choice, and embrace the mercy and forgiveness that is found only in Jesus Christ before it's too late, as it was too late for Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, having established the principle that God judges godless rebellion, Jude now draws numerous parallels to these ungodly heretics. Look at verse 8. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Lot to unpack here, not much time to do it, so I'm going to have to be selective. But first, in verse 8, Jude connects these heretical, ungodly people who are endorsing sexual immorality as a way of life with those whom God has already judged for similar sins. He calls them dreamers, implying that they were justifying their heretical teachings upon supposedly divinely granted or inspired dreams. But you know, even though God has communicated his will from time to time in the Bible through dreams, like he did with Joseph in the Old Testament and Daniel, and then in the New Testament with Jesus' father, Joseph, no dream or any other personal experience we may have can ever, ever take precedence over the revealed Word of God. But these people, Jude says, we're rejecting the authority of God's word. And likewise, in our society today, there are many who are professing allegiance to Christ, and yet at the same time, they are rejecting the authority of God's word. Now, you may ask in verse 9, where does the Bible describe Michael the archangel disputing with the devil over the body of Moses? And the answer is, it doesn't. It's not in the Bible. Rather, Jude is referring to an event that is recorded in a book you've probably never heard of before. It's called The Testament, or The Assumption of Moses. It's part of a group of ancient Jewish writings outside of the Bible that are referred to collectively as pseudepigrapha. That literally means false writings. That doesn't mean that everything that was written in these books is false. It means that the author of the work in particular falsely attributes the work to some famous biblical personage such as Moses, probably so that he get a wider readership, right? It'd be like me falsely attributing the books that I've written to Charles Stanley or Andy Stanley or Dave Horst, you know, somebody famous like that, you know? But an obvious question is, why does Jude, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, use a source that's not from the Bible? Did he regard this work, this Testament of Moses, as Holy Scripture? No, I don't think he did. Rather, he's doing something that we see elsewhere in the Bible, and that is at times authors used truth that is found outside the Bible to make a point. I mean, it is true, despite all the error in the world and falsehood, there is truth in the world too, and there are some people that do speak truth, even though they're not even Christians. And Paul, for example, in several instances, quotes even from pagan authors to make a point. He says, you know, they're right on this point, and he quotes them. Now, he's not saying they're inspired of God. He's just saying that this is a true point. And Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, in his long sermon before he was stoned to death, he's the first Christian martyr, he says several things in that sermon that we don't find them explicitly in the Old Testament. And yet his audience was a very hostile audience. If he had spoken a lie or a mistruth, he would have been called on it by this audience for sure, and yet they didn't do that. They didn't correct him in anything he said. They just didn't like what he said because he was convicting them of their sin and rebellion against the Lord. And so here in this case, even though this source is outside the Bible, at least in this instance, what is recorded is true. The source is not inspired, but the event itself really happened. But we shouldn't miss Jude's point. That even someone as powerful as Michael the archangel didn't dare personally rebuke the devil. He didn't do it. He said, the Lord rebuke you. However, these false teachers, Jude said, had no qualms about doing that. Even today, there are many who are advocating that as a matter of course, Christians should be rebuking the devil. They said, well, Jesus did it, so we can do it too. Really? Do we have the authority of Jesus Christ? Now, certainly we are blessed in Christ. We have many privileges because we are in Christ. But that authority is Christ alone. And guess what? There's no need to talk to the devil. Because the Bible over and over and over again is consistently telling us when you have a problem, when you have an issue, guess who you should talk to? The Lord, right? That you come to the throne of grace. And Jesus said, when you pray, pray, our Father, come to the Father, talk to the Father in the name of Jesus. There's no need at all to talk to the devil at any time. In verses 10 to 13, going rather quickly now, he makes a number of unfavorable comparisons between these heretics and what we might call infamous sinners from the Old Testament, men like Cain and Balaam and Korah. They're all described in the Old Testament, and they were known for their self-centeredness, their greed, and their rebellion against God's authority. Then he compares them to various phenomena in nature that suggest their baseness, their spiritual worthlessness. He says they're like unreasoning brute animals, they're like hidden reefs, they're waterless clouds, fruitless trees, and wandering stars. And then, interestingly, in verse 12, he calls them shepherds who feed themselves. In other words, instead of spiritually nourishing the people of God as a true shepherd would, instead they are gorging and glutting themselves materially and financially at the expense of the flock. Know anybody today like that? There's quite a few examples. I mentioned a few weeks ago. Just like the angels, however, in verse 6, Jude says, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved for them forever. In 14 and 15, he quotes from yet a second pseudepigraphal work. This one's known as First Enoch. In fact, there were some in the early church, in the early centuries of the church, that actually considered 1 Enoch as inspired scripture. The church later rejected that, but there were some who believed that. Now, Enoch is described for us in Genesis chapter 5. He's a biblical character. And his claim to fame is that because he walked with God, he never died. The text says that God took him alive. And someday, if we are alive, when Jesus comes back to the lower clouds, we will not experience death. We will be transformed, the Bible says, in a moment, in an instant, at the last trumpet. But Jude quotes here a prophecy that supposedly Enoch gave, to the effect that one day the Lord will come with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment upon the ungodly. And this prophecy has been given many, many times since then. The same sort of prophecy throughout the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. And I think especially of Revelation chapter 19, which says that Jesus one day will come in glory on a white horse, followed by his saints, also on white horses, to tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. That's the last prophecy about Jesus' return. Enoch, apparently, was the first one to make it. Finally, in verse 16, he rounds out his description of these heretics and says they're grumbling, sin-dominated, loud-mouthed boasters who play favorites to gain personal advantage. Do you ever grumble? You like the price of gas lately? Yeah, I think we're all guilty of it. And yet grumbling is a mark of unbelief. It really is a complaint against God. God, I don't like the circumstances that I find myself in. And one of the chief characteristics of the generation that died in the wilderness and was not allowed to go into the promised land was that they were grumblers, that they murmured against Moses and Aaron and murmured against God. And their corpses were left in the desert. Maybe you've heard recently about the troubles of a worldwide megachurch based in Australia by the name of Hillsong. In the last 2 weeks, Hillsong has lost 9 of its 16 American campuses. There have been multiple revelations of misconduct by various leaders of this organization. The co-founder, Brian Houston, just resigned last week amid allegations of improper behavior towards women, as well as a legal case in which he's accused of hiding, of covering up his father's sexual misconduct. In late 2020, the New York City campus pastor, a man by the name of Carl Lentz, was fired after admitting to multiple extramarital affairs. Throughout its history, unfortunately, Hillsong has had to deal with controversies involving finances, church governance, and theology. Now, I'm not saying that Hillsong is necessarily mimicking these heretics here. As far as I know, they have preached the gospel, though at times they have preached a prosperity gospel. But what I am saying is, in our day and age, we must be discerning. We cannot afford to just blithely accept something because it's popular or it's influential. And Hillsong has been extremely influential in the last several decades. But to do that, we need to know God's word well. And we also need to do, as Jude says, contend for the faith. We need to fight the spiritual battle for ourselves, for our children, and for our church. Because if we don't, scandal and ruin will sure come. That's what Paul said, right? You can be sure that fierce wolves will rise up and seek to destroy the church. You know, this hasn't been a fun sermon. It's not easy to preach on these topics. I'd rather preach on God's love, you know. But it's in the Word of God. And it's something we need to take seriously so that this church can build itself up in love. You know, the world says all you need is love. That's a lie. It's not all you need. You also need God's truth to keep you on the right path, to know what true expressions of love are from God's perspective. Any old expression of love is not necessarily of God, no matter how much our world seeks to promote that narrative. Amen? Glad you're with me. That was the heartiest amen I've heard from you in a long time. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you this morning for this tiny book of Jude that really provides a very powerful, powerful message. And Lord, we do well to take heed to its message. That as uncomfortable as it may be for us at times, we need to fight. We need to contend. We need to push back in love against those who would seek to pervert the gospel and to negate your truth. Lord, I pray again, if there might be someone here this morning that, for whatever reason, has never, ever come to understand that they must humble themselves before you, admit that they're a sinner, and receive Jesus personally by a decision of faith, I pray that this would be the day. Lord, help us as parents, as grandparents, as those who have influence in the lives of others, to watch over those under our care with great love and diligence, to not fall asleep at the wheel, so to speak, but to be diligent in immersing them in the truth of God till you come again. We ask this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.